We're in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Excuse me as I fix my throat here. Let's read together the first three verses. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray the Holy Spirit that you illuminate it to our hearts this morning. Make it powerfully clear what you're trying to say and help us to act on what we hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been dealing with the book of Romans, of course, going through the chapter verse by verse, and chapter by chapter. We finished with chapter 9 last time. Remember I told you, whenever you get confused when you're reading after the Apostle Paul, what do? You look for the summary statements. Chapter 9, verse 30, we have a summary statement. What should we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling block. So that's Paul's summary. And then when he starts chapter 10, you'll notice the language is almost exactly the same as the beginning of chapter 9. Go back to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 there. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. Paul had a great burden, a great passion for his own people, the Jewish people, through whom the Messiah came. And it's hard to understand how people can be confronted with truth over the years and see so many miraculous events, God interceding in their behalf, and yet turn their back on God and on the truth. And yet, if that surprises you, it happens every day, doesn't it? We find people today that have been close to the truth, they've been right up in front of the truth, looked it right in the eye, and turn away from it. And Paul's heart goes out here to his brethren. We pointed out how that if election were true, Paul is out of touch with God, because if God ordained these people not to be saved, why would Paul be passionately desiring that they would be saved? And so this morning I want to just deal with the first three verses of chapter 10, and I want to focus on that word saved, verse 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. And we have to ask the question, what are we saved from? What's he talking about here? Saved from what? I remember as a small boy traveling down the highway and seeing little signs on the highway, Jesus saves. There used to be a lot of that. I used to see things like that. And used to have verses up. You sometimes quote a verse, Jesus saves. And you know, well, what does he save us from? What's the obvious question? What are we saved from? Well, why do we need to be saved? Some people don't even think we need to be saved. What are we saved from? I mean, we're born, we live, we die, and that's the end of it, right? Well, I don't think so. So Paul is saying here that he prays for Israel that they might be saved. And before we get into this a little bit, I want to talk just briefly about the fact that we are eternal creatures. We're going to live forever. You didn't have any say as to how you came into this world, what you come into, what you'd look like, how much you'd weigh, what family you'd be born into. That was all determined by, well, by your parents, so to speak, maybe by God. I mean, who knows? But you didn't have anything to do with it, did you? But you're here, and one thing the Bible teaches us is that we are made in God's image. And God's likeness. And one of the things about God's image and likeness is God lives in eternity. He doesn't live in the dimension of time. Now, we are creatures of time for a while, but we will soon move into an eternity where we'll be no longer creatures of time. We are much higher than the animal kingdom. We have a designer. We have a creator. By the way, on that show that we were talking about, there was another show 2 hours later on that same channel, and it was Creatures That Defy Evolution. The same tape that we have in our library, they had that on the television. That was phenomenal, just a tremendous presentation of God's miraculous hand in creation. But are not creatures of time. We are creatures of eternity. We're going to live forever. So whether you like it or not, you don't have anything to say about how you came into this world, who you'd be a male or a female or a lot of those things. You have no choice as to how long you're going to live. You're going to live forever. That's it. You're created in God's image, God's likeness. He made you that way. You are going to live forever. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, some people say, well, I just sense that. I just feel that. I just know I'm never going to die. And, people think that. I mean, it's hard to think the fact that you're just going to go out of existence someday and you're never going to be there anymore. That's the end of it. Just going to die like a dog and that's it. But there's something deep inside of you that tells you, no, I don't think so. Well, there's something more deeper than that, and that's the Word of God. God has told us very clearly we're going to live forever. The rich man in Luke 16 found out that death didn't end at all. He died, and he woke up immediately in hell. So he found out that there was life after death, and it wasn't very pleasant because of the bad choices he'd made in this life. For the Christian, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that says very clearly that when you're absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. So you don't cease to be. You're not annihilated. You just go on from there. Old Testament saints, were gathered under their people. I thought this was kind of interesting. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Aaron, Moses, it all says when they died, it says they were gathered unto their people. Now, how can you be gathered unto your people if your people are dead? They weren't dead, obviously. Jesus was very clear on this. He said, as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses? How that in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, those men had all died. But he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Implying, of course, that they are still alive. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Anybody who thinks that life ceases at death greatly errs. Because it doesn't. Jesus, remember, was transfigured with his disciples. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain. And it was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. So here Moses and Elijah appears with Jesus when he was transfigured before the disciples. They must have been alive. They're talking. And not only that, but he tells you in the Scripture what they were talking about. His forthcoming decease, his going to the cross. So, very clear from Scripture, at any rate, that we live forever. We live beyond this life. Angels also live forever. In Jude chapter 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, there are degrees of authority in the angelic realm. Michael the archangel means a ruling angel. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a writing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now this is relating a conversation back when Moses died in the Old Testament about Michael the archangel. And then in Revelation 12:7 it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. This is yet future. So Michael the archangel appeared clear back in Moses' time, and he's also at the end time in Revelation. So they must live on forever, right? Obviously. We also know that from Scripture that some angels have been in chains of darkness for centuries. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there are certain classification of angels, and they possibly could have been the angels that came down in chapter 6 of Genesis, according to some, that cohabited with females. And their sin was so bad that God just put them in Tartarus. That's a place of storage until their judgment. They've been there for centuries, these angels, this class of angels. Of course, we don't know how many are there, but it says that God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell. And also in Jude, it talks about them going after strange flesh. So it sort of implies that they did something really, really radically wrong for God to confine them to this Tartarus place. Some angels are to be judged by saints in the future time. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that she shall judge angels?" So if we're going to be judging angels in the future, they must be living a long time. So, if we're going to live forever, where are we going to live? Well, as you know from the Scripture, there's only two places you can go. It's either heaven or hell. And so we're asking the question, what are we saved from? We say, well, you're saved from hell. No, you're not saved from hell. You're saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. And hell is just part of that wrath. But we're saved from the wrath of God. Now, if you study the wrath of God, you know that there's a present, there's a past, present, and future wrath of God. God's already displayed His wrath in times past. Genesis 6:7 says, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created upon the face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, fowls of the air. It repented me that I have made them. I'm sorry that I made them." The world got so bad back in Genesis chapter 6 that God destroyed the whole world. So that was the wrath of God. God destroyed it. He was very long-suffering, but when it came to the place where it was either survival of the entire race or the corruption of the entire race, God destroyed it and started over with just Noah and his family. And we also know from Deuteronomy that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29:23. I won't read it all, but he says there he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, Zeboam, and several cities in that valley. Josh alluded to that Wednesday night. If you're here Wednesday, you got that. And by the way, if you don't come on Wednesday night, you really miss some of the best messages we preach. I think sometimes we preach better messages on Wednesday than you do on Sunday morning. I don't know why, but just the way it comes out. So don't think it's Sunday, Saturday, Wednesday, just a little prayer session, a little sermonette, because we go full at it on Wednesday night. Exodus 15:7 says, "And the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, thou consumest them as stubble." So there's many instances in the Bible where God's wrath in the past have fallen upon certain classes of people, certain individuals. How about the present? Does God's wrath display itself now? It's very evident that it does. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Right now, God's wrath is being shown. You say, well, how does that play itself out? I can't tell you exactly how it plays it out. All I'm saying is God does judge people now. And if he spanks his children, I know he does that because I'm one of his children. I've been spanked. If he spanks the kids that he has, he also judges sometimes those who are not his children. And sometimes things get so bad that he just steps in. And now, that's not his usual manner. Usually, his long-suffering delays the punishment and delays the wrath. You know, that's very clear from Scripture. God is very long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And he waits a lot longer than I would. I mean, if I had my way, I'd hit him over the head. I'd be knocking heads together all over the place. Well, why don't you do something, God? He's going to do something. His long-suffering keeps him from doing something. The wrath is being filled up. It tells us in Romans 2:5 and 6, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So it tells us in this verse that the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up wrath until the day of wrath. There is a day of wrath in Scripture coming, that's yet future, when God's wrath will be thrown out on the world. If you read Revelation, it's a scary book. I'll tell you why it's so scary, is because that's where God reveals His wrath. And it's not something you'd want to be on the end of. So there is a past, a present, and a future wrath of God. So when the Scripture talks about being saved, it means we're being saved from that wrath. Now, if divine law means anything, there must be a penalty for laws broken and spurned. If the police department or if the state of Washington, they were always making laws. I ordered some fixtures last 2 or 3 weeks ago that I've been ordering for years. I went to order these fixtures. John will appreciate this. He used to be in the business. They said, "Oh, we can't sell you that fixture anymore." I said, "Why can't you? Because you live in the state of Washington." "Well, why can't I buy it in Washington?" "Because they just passed a law that you can't sell magnetic coil ballast anymore. You have to sell pulse start ballast systems." I said, "Oh, really?" "Yeah, so I can't buy those anymore." So I had to buy the new system, $30 more. So when you buy things in the state of Washington, the price goes up because they made a law. And if I somehow tried to skirt that law and they found out, guess what? I'd be in trouble. Why? Because there's a law. A law is not only as good as the people who back it. And if God makes laws, He's no God if He doesn't back up His laws. Spurgeon said this, if there were no hell for others, there ought to be one for those who deny the justice of it. Justice demands that somebody has to pay for the atrocities that they commit over the years. As it stores it up higher and higher, somebody has to pay. If God made laws, then He certainly, if He is God, will enforce them. That's what law means, isn't it? You make a law. If you make a law, well, let's bring it down to child rearing. If you make a law in your family and you never enforce it, what do your kids do? They figure that out pretty fast, don't they? Oh, I got this figured out. Mother and dad are just screaming again. That doesn't mean anything. When the screaming gets up to a certain decibel, then I'll start to move in the right direction. But until then, I don't need to move because that law really is meaningless, at least as they spelled it out to me. And we're the same way. We find out where the lines are, and we follow those lines. The speed limit says 35, okay, but you can do 40. They'll never stop you from doing 40. But if you go over 40, I can't promise you they won't stop you. How do you know that? Well, because I drive all the time. I know where the boundaries are. Now, God's not that way. If He says 35, it's 35. It's not 40 or 45 or 46, it's 35. And, of course, a lot of people think that God's like we are, you know, that He makes laws and He'll fudge a little bit as long as you didn't intend to be it that way. You know, as you weren't obviously trying to flaunt the law. You're just kind of, just fudging a little bit. That's okay. Well, I don't think so. That's not the way God operates. Now, in relation to that, the Bible says that God is preparing a place for His people. Aren't you glad? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. God's preparing a place for His people. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, God hath prepared for them that love Him. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. God is preparing a place for us, if you're saved. Thank God for that. Hebrews 11:16 says, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And if you read in Revelation, you can read about this city. It's a magnificent place. 1,500 miles cube, this city. We're going to be living in. I don't say we're going to be strictly living in that city, but that's where we're going to be living, in a 1,500 square mile city, a cube city. God is preparing that for us. But God is also preparing a place for those who reject His love and His grace and His mercy. They'll be on the end of His wrath instead of on the end of His mercy. They were not saved. They did not listen. They did not take heed. Matthew 25:41, it says, then shall He say unto them on the left hand, depart from Me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels, and is filled with everlasting fire, and for those who are the children of the devil, who follow Him. Now, what is hell? Well, hell is actually an intermediate place. It's actually not the end of everything. It's an intermediate place. It's the place where unsaved people go to reject Christ when they die, but they don't stay there forever. You say, will they have a chance to get to heaven later? No. It's just kind of like, remember I told you those angels who were in Tartarus? They're reserved there until the judgment. Hell is a place, an intermediate place, where people stay until the judgment. In Revelation, turn to Revelation 20. This is a very familiar picture. Most of you have read this many times, but let's read it again. Revelation 20. I'm going to point out some truths here. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Where was he before that? He wasn't in the fire and brimstone. He wasn't in the lake of fire and brimstone. Where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, and whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, who are these dead people? These dead people are the people who are already in hell. We'll show you that in a minute. Not saved people, not everybody, just the people who refuse to be saved. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. So hell is a place, or lake of fire is a place of judgment according to people's works. It's not just equal for everybody. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivereth the dead which were in them. Now there you go. See, death and hell delivereth the dead which were in them. The people who went, remember the rich man in Luke 16? He went to Hades, he went to hell. He was there. They took him out of hell. They brought him before God. He was judged according to his works. And then in verse 14 it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's a first death and there's a second death. The first death is eternal death. Second death is eternal death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, just pointing out here that there are different places and there's no recourse here. You notice there's no second chance. There's no negotiations. There's no juries here. God doesn't need a jury because He's got the whole thing. It's all there. And He doesn't need a jury. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any counsel. The books are open. God keeps books. And He opens a book. Every man is judged according to his works. So hell is not a divine dump site where the refuge of humanity is thrown in there when they die. And that's the end of it. And God just walks away and says, well, there they are. A lot of people have that concept. You know, hell's just a divine dump site that God has. And He throws people over there when they die if they're not the right kind of people. And He forgets about them. Kind of like the people who say God made the universe and He just walked away from it. Just made it and He doesn't have anything else to do with it. That's not true. Mark 9:43-44 says this, Mark 9:43, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So it's a horrible place. It says in Matthew 25:30, it says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, so shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's more than that, because in Revelation 14:10, you might want to turn there if you're still in Revelation, just back a few pages. I want you to notice something very important. Let's start with verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Did you get that? Did you see? Hell is a place where God undertakes to deal with people who have rejected light, refused to do what's right. And notice that He does it in the presence of the holy angels and Himself as the overseer. Hell isn't a place where God just throws people and that's the end of it. He actually is there and He is the one dishing out the punishment. The word torment there is a verb. Notice that. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. So, this is what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God in a place called the lake of fire. And notice also, I've already pointed this out, that every man is judged according to his works. We read that in chapter 20, verse 13, but also in Romans 2, 6, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So in hell, or the lake of fire, I should say properly the lake of fire, not hell, people will suffer according to their deeds. Remember Jesus said it should be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this generation, because they saw the Messiah. They saw, you witnessed my miracles, you witnessed the very Messiah walking among you, and you rejected that. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, but you didn't. So hell is going to be a lot more tolerable for Sodom, for you, than for this generation. We also find in from Luke 16 that hell is a place of torment. It says the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes being in torments. It's also a place of no escape. In Luke 16:26, it says, beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Has anybody ever met anybody from hell? Anybody ever escaped hell yet? Well, they may have escaped Alcatraz, but you'll not escape hell. There's no escape from hell. It's a place of no hope. It's interesting, the rich man instantly became an evangelist when he went to hell. Then he said, I pray thee, Father Abraham, that thou wouldest send him to my father, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, that was the beggar that sat at his gate every day, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Because I have five brothers back there that are still alive. Please send Lazarus back there and preach to these brothers of mine so they will repent. What Abraham say? He said, no, they won't repent. If they won't repent from reading this book and this record, they wouldn't repent until somebody rose from the dead and come back and preach to them. And that's exactly true, isn't it? What would you do if somebody knocked on your door and said, yeah, listen, I just came from hell. Oh, yeah? Just a minute, I got to get on the phone here. I got to make a call. Hang on just a second. You call the guy. Bring out the white jackets, right? Send him off to Medical Lake or wherever. They don't believe you. They wouldn't believe you. God says, if you won't believe this, the written record, you wouldn't believe it if somebody came from the dead. But nobody's ever come back from the dead except Jesus. And they don't believe him either. You'll say, well, you know, I'll have lots of company if I go to hell. That's right, you will. Matthew 7:13 says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Isn't it amazing that so many people take such great solace in the fact that they're in the majority? Well, this church couldn't be wrong. Look at how many people we got here. Catholics are very proud of their huge, huge following. Certainly all these people can't be wrong. There's too many of them. Guess what? The majority's almost always been wrong on every issue. And most people in those categories have no idea what's going on. They really don't. No idea what's going on. So we talk about these things because I'm just trying to illustrate to you what we're saved from. We are saved from the wrath of God. The lake of fire and hell are just places where God deals with sinners. It rejected light. And by the way, I want to say this. God is absolutely fair. He's absolutely just. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? That's what Abraham said to God when they were negotiating about Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was interceding. If you came to Wednesday night, you heard that. Abraham was interceding to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, you know, God, if we can just find 10 people, will you destroy them? The God of all the universe will do right. I know you won't do right. You won't destroy him if we can find at least 10. God says, all right, that's all right. You can find 10, that'd be fine. I won't destroy it. God is just. He will always do right. He can't do wrong because it's against his nature. He can't violate his own laws because his own laws reflect his own character. The laws of God reflect the character of God. If I make a law, if I make 10 laws in my home and you live in my home, you're going to be able to tell something about me, aren't you? Because just because of the laws I make, the way I make them, what they say. If they're bad laws, you know I'm a bad person. If they're good and fair laws, you know I'm a good person. God's fair, but God will enforce those good laws He has made. So what does a person have to do to go to hell? really just nothing. Just do nothing. You'll slide right in real easy. People slide in there all the time. Just do nothing. But most people don't just do nothing. They actually reject God's plan. And that's what Romans chapter 10 is all about. Turn back there if you got a second. Turn back to Romans 10, verse 2. It says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So what happened here? The Jews made their own laws. They said, we don't like God's laws. We don't like God's way. We don't like His plan. We're going to have our own plan. Does that sound familiar? How many times do you talk to people, isn't this so funny? You talk to people and they say, well, I just have my own way of thinking. You know, I have my own thing. You know, I just believe this and I believe that. And I just believe a person does what he's right and does good to his neighbor and doesn't kill anybody and everything. I think he'd be a good chance of making it. I just think. What are they saying? I have my own plan. I'm not the creator. I'm the creature, but I have my own plan. I don't care what the creator says. I got my own plan. That's kind of stupid, isn't it? If you're a creature and not a creator, and creator has a plan, you better get on his plan. Forget about your plan. By the way, our plans are almost always the same. We're going to see that in a minute. Our plans are pretty much the same because we all think the same. Now notice in verse 2 here that these people had a lot of zeal. I bear them record they have a zeal of God. A lot of people are very zealous for what they believe. Some people would die for what they believe, even though it's wrong. But zeal isn't enough. Having zeal is not enough. The devil's zealous. Tells you in Scripture, he's like a roaring lion. That's pretty zealous, isn't it? If you're like a roaring lion seeking whom you may devour, there's a lot of religious frenzy in our world today. A lot of zealous people out there. Look at the Mormons walking up and down our streets with their little insignia, elders here, and their ties, and they look very nice, and they have their elder sign here, and they're on their bicycles, and they're walking up and down our streets, and the JWs are up and down our streets. They're very zealous, more so than we are. But zeal alone doesn't cut it. Notice in that verse right there, it says, but it's in verse 2, they have a zeal of God, but what? It's not according to knowledge. Guess what? It's not enough just to have zeal. You've got to base it on something. Based on something that's real, it's true. You ever had zeal for something and you just were all up, you're just all excited about it, and you're just all crazy about it, and after you get done falling all the way out, you realize it was a lie or it was a false premise that you were working off, and that's kind of disappointing, isn't it? Guess what? God expects you to use your head. He expects you to use your head, your brains. God gave you brains. Use them. And that's why when you look at Scripture, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but there's so many books in the world that claim to be divine. Right? I was going to bring several today and I forgot it. I'm sorry. I was going to bring one for you, Sandra. I forgot it, but we got one on order, so it's going to be here next week. But I was going to bring the Book of Mormon. I was going to bring New World Translation. These are all books that people have written. And you can examine them. Go ahead, examine them if you want to. Read them. Compare them. You'll find that nothing in the world compares to this book. Nothing comes close. This book stands so far above everything else, it's not funny. Written by 40 different men over 1,700 years. Over 1,700 years. Can you imagine writing a book that took 1,700 years to write? And use 40 different people to write it, and yet when you read the whole thing, it's one book from Genesis to Revelation. How'd that happen? All the prophecies fulfilled, all the archaeological evidence is there, every virtual city they found in the Bible has been found. Compared to that, for example, the Book of Mormon. Nothing lines up. Nothing. It's absolutely, all of it is a farce. And yet people say, I just feel like it's true. I just know it's right. I just know it's from God. Well, what does your brain say? What is it? You know, look at some things. They don't do that. They pass over all that stuff and they just feel it's right. There's so many good things. Well, there are some good things. The devil never tries to get you to drink 100% air. He always mixes a lot of truth in there. He knows you're not that stupid. Now, if there is an intelligent design creator, what do you think he would have left you to find out about him? He could have written it across the sky. He could have sent an angel and tapped you on the shoulder at night. By the way, that's how Joseph Smith got started. He thought he got an angelic message in the middle of the night, and so he started from there. Or God could have written it down. Now, what do you think? He wrote it down, didn't he? Because we know this, oral tradition changes. Every generation changes the story. But when you put something in writing, it's there. Over 5,000 different extant manuscripts across the world of this book. 5,000 of the New Testament alone. Yet there's less than 0.5% divergency in those manuscripts. How do you explain that? Find any other book in the world that's even close to that. You can't do it. God wrote it. He left us a written record. Let's find out what's in it, and let's believe it and obey it. We have several other books. For example, we have the Book of Mormon. We have the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants. We have the New World's Translation. I was just reading over that a little bit this morning. The New World's Translation made by the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know that the committee who wrote that book came out in 1961. Not one person dared to put their name on that list. Who did it? You don't know. Just says the committee wrote it. Why did they put their name on the list? Because they know that the version is a perversion of the original languages. It doesn't match up. But who cares about that? If you want to believe error, I guess you just run off. It just feels good. You do it. You believe it. We also have Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. We also have The Great Controversy by Ellen G. White. We have lots of it. We have the Quran. Now, Quran's in a illegal all its own. I mean, the Quran is absolute nonsense. It's about a bunch of rantings from a man who is a pervert, who is a looter, who is a killer, a polygamist, a rapist. You name it. The word love doesn't even appear in the whole book. It's an absolute book of anarchy. Certainly wasn't written by God. But you got people, you got thousands of people who follow that. Not according to knowledge. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What knowledge? Well, you be the judge. Look it up. Study it. Here are some of the classic cults, what they've done. There's the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a powerful centralized leadership in New York City. They believe that Jesus was created. He was a created being. They believe that no one can understand this book apart from their literature. And they actually state in their literature that if you only read the Bible, you will go into gross darkness. You have to read their literature to understand this book. Imagine God waited 18 centuries after Christ to give us a book or give us literature so we can understand this. What about all the people who lived for 18 centuries before they wrote the book, their literature? Doesn't make any sense, does it? And yet thousands of people follow it. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They believe the Holy Spirit is not a person, He's just a force. They believe that salvation is by grace plus works. Almost every single cult believes that doctrine. Salvation is by grace. Yes, we believe in the grace of God. Yes, we believe you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. But you've got to do this and this and this and this and this. Oh, really? Well, then where do I stand? Well, God will tell you someday. You'll find out. No thanks. I'd rather believe this. He that believeth in me hath everlasting life. That's just not one scripture. That's all through the book. Satan and the wicked will be burned up. They'll be annihilated. There is no hell. Did you know most people don't want to believe in hell? I don't want to believe in hell. Do you? Would God do that? Is that fair? We don't want to believe in hell. Guess what? I didn't make the law. And I didn't make the penalty. I'll tell you one thing. If there's not a hell, God is very unfair. He's very unjust. Because there's so much wickedness that goes on in this world. So much injustice. So many people lose everything because of somebody else's sin, including their own lives. And yet, they just annihilated? I don't think so. The Mormons, they believe in salvation by faith plus good works also. Same thing. They all believe that. Of course, they got three additional books. Proverbs 35 and 6 says, has something to say about that. It says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him, and thou shalt not add unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Anybody who adds to this book or changes this book is a liar. That's strong language. Why? Because it's the written record. This is what determines where we go. This is the guy. This is the blueprint. Don't change the blueprint. But if you were the devil, what would you do? You'd try to change the blueprint. Right? Right. In Mormonism, men can become gods through Mormonism. What God is, what man is, God once was, and what God is, man may become. Jesus. God was once a man. But He moved up all through the ranks and became a god. There are many gods. I don't think so. Joe Smith was a prophet. I don't think so. God did not create the universe. Matter has always existed. That's what Mormons believe. Matter has always existed. God didn't create anything. It was just always here. Nonsense. Jesus is the result of a physical union of God and the Father and Mary. Not true. Some sins are so bad that you commit that Christ's atonement cannot cover them. You must cover them yourself. You must die yourself and shed your own blood to cover those sins. They're so bad. You find that in the Bible? No, it's not in the Bible. Christ died for all your sins. They're all bad. Didn't just die for some of them. But they actually believe that. And that's why some Mormons that have committed certain crimes refuse to die by lethal injection. They had to have their blood shed. They refused to. They wanted to be shot. They wanted to be slit. They had to have their blood shed because that's part of what they believe. And get this. Eternal life is achieved by keeping all the commandments. Did you hear that? All the commandments have to be kept by a Mormon to get to heaven. Aren't you glad you're not a Mormon? Isn't that stupid? We can't even keep the first one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. We don't do that. We love ourselves. Every day we put ourselves before God in some way. We can't even keep the first one, let alone all the other ones in there. Christ, verse 4 of our text, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Faith in Christ does away with the law's penalty. Because Christ died for us. He paid the price. How about the Seventh-day Adventists? A lot of people think Seventh-day Adventists are a Christian group. No, they're a cult. Because they also believe in salvation is by faith plus what? Works. Every time you've got to put that works in there. They believe in Sabbath and law-keeping. They also believe in soul sleep. When you die, you just go into a soul sleep. Just like when you go to sleep at night, you just don't know what's going on. You're out of it. They also believe that when the wicked die, they're annihilated. They do away with hell. People don't like hell. Well, so we just make a religion that cuts it out. We just cut that out of the Bible. Don't like it. They have another doctrine that's kind of interesting. It's called investigative judgment. In 1844, Miller and Ellen White jumped on the bandwagon, believed that Jesus Christ was going to come back in 1844, guess what? He didn't come back. So they invented a doctrine to cover their error. They called investigative judgment. And that's when God's been going into one of the throne rooms in heaven, and He's investigating all of us and comparing our works, and He'll be determining who is going to go to heaven and who will go to hell, and we'll find that out when we die. I don't think so. That's not what the Bible says. It's not in there anywhere. But that doesn't seem to bother them. How about Christian Science? Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. Her life spanned from 1821 to 1910. What happened to all the people before she came along? I guess they just were in darkness, weren't they? They say the same thing. You can't understand Scripture apart from their books. They're the ones that have all these reading rooms in all the place. You go in there and read things that they've written. And if you don't read their things, then you're in darkness. They don't believe there's anything saying as sickness. You're not really sick. You just have a mental hang-up. You just have to reprogram your brain to think that you're not sick, because you're not really sick. Mankind isn't really sinful. There's really no hell, because you're not even sinful. What kind of a world do they live in? People follow this. They follow this. Not according to knowledge. By the way, they're very tightly controlled. Most of these cults are, by the way, they're very tightly controlled. They're run by a central office. They have their quarterlies. They have their literature. And everybody studies the same thing on the same Sunday. And you're just tightly controlled by the central office. In Christ, you have freedom. You got this book. You're free to read it and do whatever you want to do. Just remember, though, you're accountable to God for what you do. If you come to this church, you're accountable to us. We're accountable to each other. We got to be. Make each other accountable to the book. Roman Catholicism, I'm not going to go into that. You all know a lot about that. Roman Catholicism believes in the infallibility of the Pope, the Holy Mother Church. They're the last and standing authority. They stand above Scripture. That's why they don't have to really measure up to Scripture, because church tradition overrides and trumps this. That's why their doctrines change over the years dramatically, is because the Pope comes up with a new revelation, just like Joseph Smith did, and that they change their doctrine. It's interesting that most of you know this, that when Mormonism first started, they believed that Negroes were cursed and they can never be a part of the priesthood, or the women can never be a part of the celestial marriage because they were black. Well, when they got to have so many black people in their community, they had another revelation, and they realized that that wasn't right, and they changed it. And so Joseph Smith didn't have it quite right there. They had to straighten him out a little later with their new revelation. When you get in the Bible, you don't have to do that. It's the same yesterday and forever. It's always there. It's true. It doesn't change. And of course, there's Islam. We've talked about that. Basically, the themes that we've talked about here are common in all these false systems, including Judaism, which we just read you in Romans chapter 10. They have their own set of commandments. They've overridden the. In fact, Jesus mentions this in Mark 7. He says, "For laying aside the commandment of God," he's talking to the Jewish people here now, "you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and the cups and the many other such things you do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition." They had all kinds of traditions, and they overrode the Word of God with their traditions. That's why they didn't recognize that Christ was Messiah. Because if they had been in this book and known this book, they'd have known He was a Messiah. But they had their traditions. The Talmud was raised a lot higher than Scripture. It still is, by the way. That's why to this day most of Jewish people are in darkness. Look at verse 3 now, Romans chapter 10, verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Insubordination to God's plan of salvation is damning, because He has no other plan. He only made one plan, and He has no other plan available. All false systems that I've mentioned here this morning knew the truth but rejected it. Let me give an example. Joe Smith, that's how he's known in Palmyra, which is where I used to live. I'm very familiar with that city because I used to live there. There's a church on every single corner of Palmyra. On the main street in Palmyra, the main street that goes through the town, it's just a little tiny village. There's a Baptist church, there's an Episcopalian church, Presbyterian church. I can't remember what the other one is. There's four churches on every corner. Joe Smith rejected all these churches. He said they're all blasphemous, they're all of the devil. He said all Christians are the devil. And he rejected everything and came up with his revelation. He knew the truth. Now, I'm not saying all those churches were 100% true. I'm not saying that at all. No church is 100% true. We're not 100% true. There's errors we probably have that we don't aware of. That's why we have to keep searching the book, reading the book. But he was saturated with truth. That, when you read the Book of Mormon, for example, it's so plagiarized, the King James Version isn't funny. It's like reading the Bible in a lot of places. It just takes sometimes whole chapters out of the Bible and puts it in the Book of Mormon. He was very, very familiar with the Bible. Extremely familiar. Probably more so than most of you sitting in the pew. He could just quote verse after verse after verse. He was not a dumb man. He was intelligent. But he rejected it. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He certainly didn't. What are some of the things that men naturally rebel against and don't want to accept, and why they come up with their false systems? One of the things they hate is the fact that God says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, sure, we're not that bad, are we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Yes, we are. We are that bad. There are things in your life, I guarantee you, that you wouldn't even tell your spouse. You better not tell her, or you might not tell him because you may not be married anymore. Why? Because we're bad. We do things. We do wicked things. We think wicked things. The world doesn't like that. That's why we need to be saved. They also don't like this, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Death? Death is just part of life's cycle. No, it isn't. Death is an aberration. It's an aberration. God said, you eat of the tree, you will die. That wasn't God's original intention that man would die. Man will die and did die in the garden spiritually and die physically later because he violated God's law. Now that's all right as long as you don't have the second death. You can die once, but don't die twice. Don't be partakers of the second death. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, that's Christ, but he that believeth not is condemned already. They don't like that either. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. In other words, they haven't believed God's plan. They've got their own plan. And by the way, everybody that don't believe God's plan has their own plan, right? Everybody has their own plan. Nobody, did you find people just so worried about going to hell? They come up and talk to you about, hey, I'm worried about going to hell. No, why are they not worried? Because they got their own plan. They got their own plan. And they didn't express it very well, but they got their own plan. But here's God's plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now that's the opposite of being saved. That means to go to hell. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life is everlasting life. When does it start? The minute you believe. When does it end? It never ends. It's forever. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on his name, the Son of God. So God has written this saying to us that we may know that we have eternal life. Isn't it great to know that you have eternal life? It's yours. See, how do you know that? Because God told us. He didn't just tell you once. Tells you over and over and over again that you have eternal life. Now that's the good news. The bad news is, if you don't accept that plan, you got your own plan, it's not going to work. The wrath of God will follow you into hell. And that's bad news. Father, we thank you this morning that you made your plan of salvation so clear, even a child can understand it. But you've told us the reason your plan is in existence is because we're bad, we're sinners. We're going to die because of our sin. and that your laws are exacting and just and right, and we violate them all the time. Thank you so much for sending Christ to die in our place, pay our sin penalty. Father, is anybody here this morning is still trusting in their own plan? I pray that they might forsake it and realize that your plan is the only one that you observe and that you'll recognize. Thank you for dying for us. Help us to live for you and to show our love for you and our respect and gratitude for your saving us by the way we live. Help us to be a light in a dark world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.